One of the great fallacies and arguments of our day and age is that it doesn't matter what religion you follow as long as you are sincere. Just simply be honest and sincere and loving in what you do, and all religions should just kind of blur together as one and coexist. And just be genuine. Just be honest with what you do, and it really doesn't matter. Paul in Romans chapter 10 is dealing with a problem. And that problem is the fact that the gospel has come through the person of Jesus Christ, first and foremost to those who were Jews, that is, God's national people in the Old Testament. And for the most part, the Jews were rejecting it. How do we explain God's gospel coming to His people, and yet they're not receiving the gospel? And what Paul is going to show us in Romans chapter 10 is that it does make a difference, that sincerity is not a sufficient ground for religion, that in fact the most sincere and ardent and fervent people of his day and age were Jews. And they were sincerely, ardently, and fervently rejecting Jesus Christ. So that sincerity is no measure of truth or accuracy. So as Paul deals with this issue of accommodating or answering the issue of about why the Jews are rejecting Christ, in his context, what he has said in chapter 9 is that God never promised to save all Jews just because they were Abraham's descendants, but that only those who had the same faith as Abraham would God save. And such is the same now for Jew and Gentile. Any who have the faith of Abraham would be saved through God's grace. In chapter 9, Paul shows that God has always operated on this basis of mercy. And this mercy is a complete 100% mercy, even so far as that God himself chooses mercifully who will receive it and who will not. This raises the whole issue of election and Paul's arguments about election and his dealing with the objections, and I'm not going to go into that in detail again. But when he comes to Romans chapter 10, he now enters into this concept of the responsibility of those who reject the gospel. Romans chapter 10 is perhaps best known, most famous, for the two verses, verses 9 and verse 13, that are included in what has been called at times the Romans Road method of evangelism. That there are four verses taken from the book of Romans, and you lead a person through Romans 3:23 and Romans 6:23, and then you take them through these verses, and then you take them to Romans 10:9 and verse 13. And if you simply get them to recite a prayer that you tell them to say, that the whole point of Romans 10 is that they can be saved at any time that they want. That isn't Paul's point in Romans 10. Paul's point in Romans 10 is this, that the gospel is so plain and so simple that anyone who rejects it is without excuse. That's the point of Romans 10. The gospel is so plain, the grace of God so free, that anyone who rejects this mercy is culpable, is condemned for their rejection. That sincerity is not sufficient, that zeal is not sufficient, that in fact God has made plain the gospel from the beginning of the creation. From the time that Adam and Eve sinned, God has made plain that salvation was through a promised one who would undo the works and effects of sin in the world, and that salvation would be by faith in Him and God's promise through Him. God has always made plain this method of salvation. And it is so plain throughout the history of the world, and in particular, so plain in the Old Testament scriptures, that the Jews' rejection of Christ is not just a failure to exercise faith. It is, in fact, an energetic, fervent, intentional decision on their part to create their own way of salvation and to reject God's plain proclamation of the gospel. Now, Paul's point in dealing with the Jews in Romans 10 is not simply to provide historical lessons for us. His point is the same for our day as well. That any who reject the gospel, plain and obvious as it is, are in fact intentionally deciding on their part to create their own way of salvation. They are intentionally choosing to rely on their own works. And in face of God's plain proclamation to the contrary, they are creating their own righteousness, or believe they are. And it is that zeal for their self-righteousness that has led to their refusal to accept grace. In fact, what we're going to see is that this is not just true of religion, it's true of non-religion as well. The atheist, the secularist, the agnostic, makes no difference what religious perspective one has, they are all just as liable, culpable, and all just as intentional in relying on their own self-deeds as are the Jews that Paul talks about in Romans 10. So here's Paul's point as he starts Romans chapter 10, and we're looking at verses 1 through 4 this morning. Here is Paul's point. Despite how religious it appears, despite how appealing certain people's religious zeal might appear, all men naturally will reject the gospel of grace in favor of their own self-righteousness. Despite how becoming, how attractive religious fervor might appear, nonetheless, men naturally reject the offer of God's mercy in favor of their own self-righteousness. What Paul does in verses 1 through 4 is he gives us characteristics, descriptions of why it was and how it was that the Jews rejected the gospel. But these descriptions are not just for the Jews of his day or for one ethnic group or one nation. It is for all people everywhere, because Paul is describing the attitude of our heart. We don't want free grace. Not naturally. We want to earn it. We want to contribute. We want to put our part in. We want to be able to hold our head high and with pride say, look at what I have done. And behind all of that is our natural rebellion against God and His Word, and our natural desire to lead our own lives and to be independent of God. Paul points out these characteristics in the Jews, but he's not picking on one ethnic group. He's revealing the heart of humanity in Romans chapter 10. So let's read these verses, if you will, and then we'll pick out some principles, some characteristics of those who try to earn their own salvation, if you will. Verse 1, Paul writes, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness, they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." Three principles or characteristics that I want to bring out here of those who are trying to earn approval with God. First, they are a zealous people. They are a zealous people. The word zeal literally comes from a root that means heat. And it refers to the fervency, the emotional heat, if you will, with which somebody approaches a particular task. To be zealous means to do something with passion. It means to do it with emotional intensity, enthusiasm, ardor. It's the idea of the soldier who approaches his task with patriotism, or the architect who approaches his task with pride and precision and great skill. It refers to Da Vinci, who when in the heat of artistic creation would go days without sleeping, sometimes without eating, while he's painting and constructing his works. Oftentimes having to be pulled away from the canvas or from his sculpture work by his students so that they could bathe him and feed him and change his clothes and give him some rest, because he was so ardent, so attached to what he was doing. The word zeal is not just then an idea of doing something with a certain amount of energy. It's doing it with emotional attachment, with extreme intensity. Let me show you a couple of uses in the New Testament where this word is carried out, and you'll get a picture, I think, of the intensity that's involved. Turn, if you will, to John chapter 2, verses 14 through 17. This is the occasion of one of the Passover feasts at which Jesus goes to Jerusalem. And in verse 14 we read, "He found in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and doves and the money changers doing business. And when he had made a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen, poured out the changers' money, and overturned their tables. And he said to those who sold doves, 'Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of merchandise.' Then his disciples remembered that it was written, 'Zeal for your house has eaten me up.'" Even the perfect, sinless Son of God is righteously angry when he sees the worship of God perverted in this materialistic merchandising fashion. There are comments that indicate that the temple in Jerusalem had become something more of a Swiss bank than a place of worship. People could deposit money there interest-free or hide it because of some special compensations the Roman Empire had given to the Jews and the Jewish government. And it was a place for crooks. It was a place where poor people would come in, and if they wanted to purchase a sacrifice, they did so at a huge markup, a huge loss. If you changed money over from one currency to another, you lost money. And the temple is making money hand over fist through both legal, illegal, and unethical means. And Jesus sees all this, and the emotional fervor with which he acts is described as zeal. This isn't just energy. This is passion. This is human passion in the human nature of Christ, righteously vented at the blasphemy of God's worship. Let me show you another place in the book of Acts, chapter 5. In In Acts 5:17, there are many signs and wonders that the apostles have done. The streets are filled with sick people, so that even the shadow of Peter passing by would fall on them, and all of them are healed. And so there's this great commotion that's going on in the city of Jerusalem. We read Acts 5:17. Then the high priest rose up, and all those who were with him, which is the sect of the Sadducees, and they were filled with indignation, or some have the word jealousy. But the word in Greek is the same word for zeal. This anger, this indignation that they feel, this fury at the gospel creating this commotion and the apostles creating this commotion through the signs and wonders, creates in them a zeal, but it's an angry zeal. It's a vengeful zeal. The phrase "to be filled with" is the idea of being controlled by something. It shows the governing principle of one's decisions at that moment. So to be filled with anger or to be filled with indignation means that they were making decisions at that moment based on the fury, the heat of their rage. They're not sitting down logically plotting. They are passionately, emotionally reacting. These men are filling Jerusalem with their doctrine. People are getting healed. There's all this commotion. We're going to take these men, we're going to put them in prison, we're going to do away with them once and for all. This is the word zeal illustrated in the book of Acts. One more. In the book of Romans, chapter 13, verse 13, Paul says that we as Christians are not to act in strife and envy. And the word envy here is our same word for zeal. And the idea here is of the fervency of what happens when you see somebody have something that you want. And it's not necessarily materialistic. This is in the church. So somebody else gets the recognition, and you want that recognition, you get green. You know, somebody else gets a position that you wanted. Somebody else gets something. And there's this strife, this warring, the little backbiting, the gossip, the insults that goes on in the church. And Paul says we are not to act in strife, dissension, or zeal. Envy, covetousness, jealousy. So here it refers to the emotional intensity that creates arguments. This is not just energy. This is emotional passion. Now, what I want you to notice back then in Romans chapter 10 is that Paul says the Jews had this kind of emotional intensity for God. They were arduous. They were intense. They weren't just energetic in their religion. They were downright fanatical. They had a zeal for God. Zeal is not just sincerity in one's beliefs. It is being sincere with a heat, with a feeling, with a passion. They were intensely passionate about God. But Paul's point is this. When you find somebody who's intent on earning their own righteousness, you will find somebody who is zealous. Because if they really believe they're earning God's favor, they're going to do it with intensity. And it holds true regardless of the belief system or the religion. In fact, I contend for you that much of what goes under the guise of liberalism in America is in fact a self-righteous religion. It is a religion based on the notion that God approves of me because of what I do. I'm seeking to stamp out injustice. I'm seeking to find cruelty wherever it exists and do away with cruelty. I'm here to preserve the natural beauty of our world. We're here to make sure that everybody has everything they need. Socialism, communism, in the end, are religions. And they are religions that earn salvation in an economic sense of the word. But it could be psychological, could be of any stripe or shade, where taking care of the poor or solving injustice or redistributing wealth or whatever it is done out of a sense of earning salvation. Making sure that you are as tolerant and open-minded as they are. That's part of their zeal, their fervency. They propagate, they evangelize, because their religion is one which they take seriously. Last April the 16th, the Weekly Standard reported about an interview with former New York City Mayor Michael Bloomberg. Right, I'm just going to read a paragraph from that interview. Mr. Bloomberg was introspective as he spoke, and he seemed restless and wistful. When he sat down for the interview, it was a few days before his 50th college reunion. His mortality has started dawning on him at age 72, and he admitted he was a bit taken aback by how many of his former college classmates had been appearing in the in memoriam pages of his school newsletter. But if he senses that he may not have as much time left as he would like, he has little doubt about what would happen to him at the judgment day. Pointing out his work on gun control, reducing obesity, and smoking cessation as mayor of New York, he said with a grin, "I'm telling you, if there is a God, when I get to heaven, I'm not even stopping to be interviewed. I'm headed straight in. I have earned my place in heaven, and it's not even close." Now, kudos, and I mean that seriously, to Mayor Bloomberg for being honest. But I think we have to understand that all men, Buddhist, Hindu, Taoist, Christian, atheist, agnostic, secularist, socialist, materialistic, capitalist, makes no difference. Whatever their religion is, their natural tendency is to say, "I am earning God's approval." If they're an atheist, their God is themselves, and they're earning their own approval. But in the end, with the fervency and zeal and warmth and passion, they are seeking their own self-righteousness. This is what Paul says about the Jews, but it applies to all of us. Most of us can remember a time when we approached religion from the same perspective. Religion was a bunch of rules. It was a bunch of things you were supposed to do or a bunch of things you weren't supposed to do. And our whole concept was, do this and God will smile. And many of us, even after becoming Christians, can say that we then approached our walk as a Christian in similar ideas. I'm going to be the Christian that God really likes. I'm going to be the one that God points to and says, there's a really good disciple there. And we're going to earn God's favor. first principle then is to recognize is that those who do it with a certain zeal, a fervency, because their salvation is at stake. Their approval with God is at stake. And they do it with emotional intensity. Second, Paul tells us in these verses that those who try to earn approval with God are doing so out of ignorance. That is, they are ignorant of God's way of salvation. So we read in at the end of verse 2 that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge, because, he says in verse 3, they are ignorant of God's righteousness. Okay, so it's not according to knowledge, but rather it is in fact based on the ignorance of God's righteousness. That is, they may be zealous, but it's not according to proper information. Now, when Paul uses the word knowledge at the end of verse 2, he's not referring to reason or logic. He's not saying that the Jews just simply didn't figure things out properly, that they didn't conduct the proper religious investigation. For the Jews in particular, knowledge came from God's Word. Knowledge is the Bible, the Old Testament Scriptures, God's revelation. So when Paul says that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge, what he's saying is they have a zeal for God, but not according to what God told them in the Word. They're passionate about their self-righteous religion, but God in the Word plainly tells them otherwise, and they're not acting according to what God revealed. So at the first part of verse 3, he says they are ignorant of God's righteousness. Here the word ignorance does not refer to a passive thing, but an active choice. It's an intentional ignorance. It's the I don't see it because I don't want to see it kind of a response. Keep in mind, if you will, that the legal standard is not whether you knew something was wrong, but whether you should have known. Okay? So, go down one of the old U.S. highways. Speed limit is 60, 65. You're moving along, and you come into a little tiny dot in the road kind of a community. And you don't slow down. And there's only one policeman in this whole town, and he earns his money writing tickets. I'm making that part up. But he's watching. Okay? Because, if, face it, the local 7-Eleven doesn't get robbed a whole lot in, you know, Skunk Hollow, Texas. So he pulls you over. And you say, I never saw a speed limit sign. I didn't know. Well, guess what? If there's a speed limit sign posted, and it's in relative plain sight, whether you saw it or not, guess what? Doesn't matter. Because it's there, and you should have seen it. If you're being a careful driver, you're supposed to be looking for those things when you come into a community. You start pulling through a little town, you're supposed to be on the lookout for a reduction in speed limit. So you don't see it, makes no difference. Ignorance of the law is no excuse. The standard is not, did you know? The standard is, should you have known? And what Paul is saying to the Jews in Romans chapter 10, when he says that they are ignorant of God's righteousness, he's not providing them an excuse. He's saying to them, maybe you don't know, but you should have known. Because it is plain in the Scriptures. In John chapter 5, Jesus says to the Jews, search the Scriptures, because in them you think you have eternal life, and they are they which testify about me. In other words, what Christ is saying to these Pharisees and Sadducees is, read your Bible, and there I am. as Messiah. It is plain on the text. It is plain right there in front of you. Read it, because they talk about me. You should see this. You should know it's there. In Luke chapter 24, after the resurrection, Christ is walking with two on the road to a town called Emmaus. And they tell him about all the things that have happened in Jerusalem, how Jesus of Nazareth was put to death, and we had hopes that maybe he was the Messiah, but now he's dead and we don't know what to think. And Jesus doesn't respond very, shall we say, softly. O fools and slow of heart to believe all the Old Testament prophets have written. And so beginning at Moses and throughout all the Old Testament scriptures, he expounded all things concerning himself. But he turns to them and says, you should know this. It's right there in front of you. Paul says the same thing in Acts chapter 13 to his sermon in Antioch of Pisidia. How the Old Testament scriptures testify that the Christ was supposed to suffer, to die, to rise again. And that salvation is through faith in His name. And Paul's point in Acts 13 is that the Old Testament scriptures make this plain. And you should know this. The ignorance that Paul speaks of in Romans chapter 10 then is not an ignorance of passivity. It's not an excusable ignorance. It's an intentional ignorance. They overlooked the gospel in the Old Testament because they didn't want to see it. And that's what he brings out in the rest of verse 3. Because they were seeking to establish their own righteousness. Third, he makes his point even more clear in the last part of verse 3. They're zealous for God, but they're zealous not according to knowledge. Their zeal is to seek out their own righteousness because they have not submitted to the righteousness of God. Now, I want you to look at that word submitted. To submit is the idea of obedience. It's the idea of placing yourself underneath someone else as an authority or something else as an authority. And so here the Bible, the Old Testament scriptures, are an authority. They are God's word. And Paul says the Jews come to the testimony of God's righteousness, the gospel, in the Old Testament, and they disobey what it says. They do not put themselves under the authority of the word. And as a result, they do not hear what it teaches. Religious men may confess that the Bible is God's word and never submit to it as their authority. It's one thing to say, this is God's word. It's another thing to say, whatever this book says, I will believe and I will strive to do. Whether it makes sense to me or not, whether I can validate it with logical arguments or not, makes no difference. I don't care what science says. I don't care what reason says. This is God's word. And it's my authority. Such a situation calls for us to submit ourselves to the Word of God and to its authority. But Paul says the Jews would not submit. They would not obey. Now I want you to notice something here. He talks about their zeal, but it's a zeal for self-righteousness. That's their emotion. He talks about their willing ignorance of God's Word. That's their intellect. And now he talks about their lack of submission to the righteousness of God. That's their will. The whole person, the whole soul, intellect, emotion, and will is involved with this. They are fervent about their self-righteousness. They intentionally do not believe what God has revealed in the Word because they have chosen not to submit to the Word as an authority. Intellect, emotion, will, the soul of man in all of its capacities and faculties is involved in rejecting the gospel. This is not an accident. This is the inclination, this is the choice, this is the intention of sinful man. Now, how does one not come under the authority of the Word? Generally speaking, in our day and age, this is how it happens, to not submit to the righteousness of God or to the authority of the Word. We come to the Bible and we say, it's God's Word. And we read until we come across something that's very difficult. And we go, well, that doesn't make sense. And as a result, we find some rationale, some reason, some modern argument, something to say, well, you know, that probably just applied to them back then. Or, that maybe that's not right. You know, maybe it's just wrong. After all, it is an old book. And we make the mistake of, rather than coming to the Bible as authority, of actually taking our reason or our logic or our experience or whatever and using that as the authority to judge the Bible. Many a religious person claiming faith comes to the Word of God in that way. In fact, I will say this. All of us at one time or another do that. To one degree or another, all of us come to the Word of God and don't perfectly understand it because we wrestle with what it means. And in small degrees, the errors and the sins and the problems of our life are because we are not understanding the Word properly because we're not submitting to it. And in large degree, or if it occurs in a large degree, however, it will destroy the gospel. So that we are called upon to come to the Word of God and say, it's God's Word, and I believe it. The Jews did not do that. And they did it in such a degree that it destroyed for them their understanding and reception of the gospel. So here's the principle. Men's rejection of the gospel is intentional. It's not an accident. It's not an oversight. You can't correct it simply by giving them more information. You can't correct it simply by wooing them emotionally. You can't correct it by convincing them to make a decision. Intellect, emotion, will. Our effect on the human heart, our ability as human beings to work with the lost, we can't save them. Only the Spirit of God can open their eyes, their hearts, their will, their minds. Only He can make them understand. Only He can bring them to a point where their emotional attachment is not for their own righteousness, but for submitting to the righteousness of God. Only the Spirit of God can do this. We need to understand that when we're talking about somebody who is lost, we're not talking about somebody who just hasn't had enough good influence. We're speaking about somebody dead in their trespasses and sins who doesn't want the gospel. All of us, at one time or another, could identify with what it means to want our own righteousness more than we wanted God's. We wanted our own pleasures, we wanted our own desires, and we wanted to look ourselves in the mirror and say, I like what I'm looking at. You have to understand who the lost are. To that means, or to that end, my second point is this: understand your society. It is not simply a debate between Christianity and secularism, or Christianity and some other religion. This is not simply a who has the best argument, or Christians are losing the fight because we don't have the best arguments. Rather, we live in a society that has rejected the gospel because God has chosen not to open their eyes. Their rejection is not an accident. For them, it's an intentional choice. And they will continually make that choice and reject the gospel generation after generation unless God is gracious enough to save. It is the work of God for which we pray. And it makes no difference what religious perspective it is, it all comes down to the same thing. There's either grace or there's works. And so if you see an atheist conservative or an atheist liberal, I assure you it makes no difference. They are all functioning off of a feeling, a goal of self-righteousness and self-worth. It makes no difference if you're talking about somebody who's religious or somebody who's not religious. The natural tendency of the human heart is to say, I don't want to hear about grace. I don't want to hear that there's nothing I can do. I don't want to hear that I am so lost and so sinful that there's nothing I can do to save myself. I don't want to hear the true state of my sinfulness. I want to believe that there's something I can do to contribute. And regardless of their perspective, liberal, conservative, religious, non-religious, whatever, all men who have not accepted the gospel have rejected it because they're holding on to self-righteousness. This is what Paul is telling us in Romans chapter 10. So let me close with this. If your hope is nothing but the mercy of God through the work of Jesus Christ, then something has happened to you that has not happened to others. God opened your eyes. How He did it is different for all of us. Our stories are all variable. But at some point or another, you know what it means that God lets you see the absolute hopelessness of you trying to earn God's favor. And you gave up as the best thing you ever did, because you took salvation as a free gift. You stopped the zeal and the ignorance and the unsubmissiveness of trying to earn it. And you said, I can't earn it, I quit. And you took it as a free gift. That's salvation. That's the freeness of grace that God has brought in your life. Anyone else apart from the Spirit will reject it every time, intentionally so. But those upon whom the Spirit of God has worked, He has saved. He's opened your eyes to receive the freeness of sovereign grace. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we do thank You for the priceless gift that would not leave us in our sin and our rebellion and rejection, in our intellectual pride, in our emotional fervor and attachments. We willfully chose to ignore what Your Word said. Father, You chose not to leave us there, but to bring us to an end of ourself. You chose, Father, to let us see that we were helpless, powerless to do anything, and that instead we took Christ as a free gift, and salvation and forgiveness as grace. I ask, Father, that if one thing is accomplished in your people this morning, it would be a deeper gratitude for your mercy to us in Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.